Could like to go with me to 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 28. Start picking up with verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him, and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment will come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. The woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up and is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him. For he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul. When she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand, and I have listened to what you said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But the servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread with it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose and went away that night. Amen. One of Mark Twain's perhaps lesser known short stories called His Grandfather's Old Ram. And in it, there's an old man who starts telling a story about his grandfather and this ram. His grandfather's in a field, and he drops a 10-cent piece. As he bends over, fumbling in the grass to pick it up, and he says, not paying any attention. He said, and the ram is up the hill paying attention. And anyway, before the story goes on, though, he interrupts it to talk about someone who was watching this and what county he was from, and then tells a story about that man's family, and then a story from someone else from his family, and someone else from that county, and goes through all of these stories until finally he falls asleep. The story ends with, and we never found out about his grandfather's remarkable adventure with the ram. So you've maybe known people like that sort of start a story here, and next thing you know, it's over there, and then it's over here, and it's over there, and sometimes you don't even remember where it started, you know, what was the point. You can almost get lost like that in this section of 1 Samuel. It seems disorganized, but in fact, it isn't. But it would be easy to think that. If you were here last week, you might recall that David had taken himself and his men out to live among the Philistines and was making a name and a reputation for himself with Achish, the king of the particular city and of the Philistines for all intents and purposes. And they are going to go to war with Israel. And Achish, the king, wants David and his men to be his personal bodyguard as they go to fight against Israel. Very, very dramatic moment. What is going to happen? Is this the end of David? Surely he can't become king of Israel if he goes into battle with Israel. David, who has said he wouldn't raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, is now being called to really lead the battle against Saul and the army of Israel. And so it's a powerful, poignant, pointed moment. And all of a sudden the story ends. It just stops there. And it's like, now let me tell you about Saul. You're like, I don't want to know about Saul. I want to know what happens with David. Well, it gets back to that. And actually, then it gets back to Saul. So the story seems quite convoluted. But you need to remember the overall theme is really the rise of David, which is also the fall of Saul. And those two stories have been intertwined, and they continue to be intertwined, but they're just sort of more tightly intertwined here at the end of the book. I just say that because if you read some commentaries, even some sermons, they'll say, you know, that this is disorganized and some editor had no idea what he was doing and that sort of thing. And trust me, I think that it is very well written, very artfully written, and really stretches out the powerful drama of it in the way that it goes from one story to the next. It's like watching a TV show, you know, where you get to a dramatic moment and then they show you something else that happens. And then you get back to the dramatic moment, and then back to, and eventually all those things come together. You think, how clever that was. Well, this is really written very much in that style. It does all come together, it does all make sense. But we stop to see what was going on with Saul. So in a way, we're leaping ahead a little bit. Now, the Philistines have invaded Israel, and Saul sees the size of the army, the technological superiority of the army, and he is terrified. And so he looks for answers from the Lord about what he should do and uses all the means that he knows how to do to get an answer from the Lord, and the Lord is not speaking to him. Right? There's no answer comes to him. It says through dreams or through the Urim, the sign of the priests, or through prophets. Remember, he's killed off a lot of the priests and prophets, but he still has some. He's going to them, and yet they're saying, we're getting nothing. It's amazing that the prophets are still being honest with him, but they seem to be. They're not misleading him, saying, well, here's the word of the Lord, when it is not. They're telling him the truth. The Lord is just silent. He is not speaking to us that we might convey a word to you. So Saul's getting nothing. So what do you do in that sort of situation? The greatest prophet, Samuel, is dead. The story begins with that, reminding us that Samuel was no longer on the scene. And so Saul's at a loss. So in his desperation, he asks the men if they know a good fortune teller, really. Older translations say the witch of Endor, that's called her medium. And it notes that while Samuel was around, when Saul was at least trying to be a faithful man and a faithful king, he'd cast all the mediums, the necromancers, all those who communed with the dead out of Israel. And so he asked the men, is there any still around? I find it very interesting that they knew. You know, Yeah, there happens to be one at Endor. You know, you can go over there and see her. And so he disguises himself because she would be afraid of Saul, because if she is in that particular union, she knows that most of her union brothers and sisters have been thrown out of the land or killed or whatever, so she'd be afraid. So he goes in disguise, does not want her to know who he is, and shows up and says, I need you to call up someone for me. And she, of course, protests, you want to get me killed. And he said, no, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. And so she agrees. Says, who do you want to see? And he says, Samuel. Now, she should have known right there that she's in big trouble. She surely knew who Samuel was and knew that Samuel would be someone that she doesn't want to mess with. But she agrees and does whatever she does. And notice the Bible doesn't tell us anything about it, because we're not supposed to know about that kind of stuff. You know, some say, well, what did she do? It just says, and she sees Samuel coming. And she sees Samuel coming and she screams. And there's an important question about why did she scream? And some say, well, Samuel was scary. scared Saul, scared everybody. I don't think Samuel was particularly frightening. In fact, when she describes him, she says, I see an old man in a robe coming up out of the earth. You know, an old man in a robe can be a frightening experience. But typically is not what you're terrified of. My particular thinking on this, I could give you some of the theories and so on, but I'm not going to save time. I believe she screamed because this is not what usually happens. Because these people have no power and usually operate by deception and tricks. There are books that I've read, perhaps you've read the same kind of books, of people that were in that sort of thing and have become Christians and write back about how it was all a hoax, it's all a fraud, it was all trickery. Perhaps you saw The Mentalist, the TV show, where the main character did that kind of thing and showed that it was not true. And I know some of you are thinking, well, don't you know about demons? And that's like, yes, I do. And I don't think they're in this sort of thing. Oh, boy. There's a side road we don't want to go down. Let me venture just a little bit and then pull my foot right back out of it. Yes, I do believe there are demons. The Bible teaches that there are such things. I don't think they're where most people think they are. You know, don't go to the fortune teller, don't go to the Ouija board, don't go to these places because that's where demons lurk. Nonsense. Demons are the reason that we have all the trouble in the world that we have. They have better things to do than mess around with these kind of places where you expect to see them. If you read the New Testament, you find that our battle is against principalities and powers, in high places. I think demons are very much wreaking havoc in our world, and they will ultimately be defeated, but I don't think they're messing in this kind of stuff. Anyway, my own view. We can discuss it sometimes. No time soon, I hope, but we can talk about it. So anyway, my point is, she's a fraud and something really happens because God sends Samuel to talk to Saul. Clearly, the Lord is in charge or Samuel wouldn't be there. This woman is the medium, but God sends Samuel. And Saul encounters Samuel and says, I need help. And Samuel basically says, you're not getting any. You're not getting any. Because of your disobedience, he says, the Lord is standing over against you, your enemy. It's one who stands over against. He's saying the Lord is opposed to you, and it's going to bring defeat. Defeat to Israel and defeat particularly to your family, to you and your sons. But then Samuel says a fascinating thing that I might have sort of skipped over, except someone asked me last week about Saul and asked me some intriguing questions and points about Saul. And so it's made me re-look at this and rethink what was going on with Saul. And in fact, gave this sermon a different shape than I originally kind of had in mind. I'm grateful for that. Samuel says, by this time tomorrow, you will be with me. What does that mean? What does that mean? Let me tell you a couple of things that it could mean. Some people say, well, at this point in biblical history, the understanding of heaven and hell and such was not significantly advanced enough so that the people basically saw Sheol, you know, as the place of the dead, and all the dead went there. And what Samuel was basically saying to Saul is, you're going to be dead. And that's all that means. And I think that's technically possible. That's part of the field. Let me go deeply technical with you for just a moment. And those of you not interested can read your bulletin, and the rest of you, here we go. There is a field of study in theology known as biblical theology. It's sort of the other aspect of systematic theology. Systematic theology is where you go doctrine by doctrine, you know, and say, this is what the Word of God teaches about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of salvation and so on. Systematic theology, very, very important, deeply loved by we Reformed folk. There is also the field of biblical theology. The difference is biblical theology, systematic theology is biblical. Biblical theology is systematic. But what biblical theology differs from systematic theology is it looks at sort of the development of doctrine through the Scripture. It looks at what people had, understanding they had of theology in their particular place and time, in their particular context, and how that built. Because God's revelation is progressive, right? It moves through Scripture. In other words, Isaiah knew more about God and the things of theology than, say, Moses. And Paul knew more than Isaiah, because biblical theology was progressive. It continues, God continues to reveal more and more about himself and his ways. So the issue is, at this particular point in the development of biblical theology, what was their eschatological understanding? Which I'm sure you were asking yourself. Jack, tell us, what was their eschatological understanding? I don't know. Some say it was still rather primitive. And some sort of park there, which is... Oh, boy. All right, let me go there. Getting really academic for a moment, so you know there'll be four of you that will like this. I think that's where Roman Catholic theology makes a significant error. And some brands of dispensational theology have followed them into that error. And that is that they sort of don't see that progressive nature of biblical revelation, but rather stop. And so in Catholicism, you have this, to my mind, weird kind of thing about the limbus patrum. It was sort of a holding place where all the saints of the Old Testament were until Jesus first got to heaven, and then heaven is open for business and could go into heaven. And that comes then with this descent into hell, and all kinds of things get mixed up into that. And I think it's an error, and the root of the error is not understanding the progressive nature of biblical theology. They sort of stop at a point instead of seeing it progressive. All right, now back to everybody else. So I'll get back on board. So what is Samuel saying? That's the question that we've been messing around with here. What is Samuel saying? He could be saying, I acknowledge the truth, he could be saying that you and your sons are going to be dead. I think we know Jonathan was a believer. We're in something of a quandary over Saul, because of God's position. But God is angry with Saul's earlier disobedience, has left him as king. But what is this relation? Saul continues to do some kind of acts of faith, continues to seek the Lord's word, is given credit for having thrown out at least most of the mediums and necromancers and such. Is it possible that Samuel is saying, you're going to be with me? Meaning not only that you're going to be dead, but you're going to be in the place where I am, which would be with the Lord. And I think that's highly possible. And in fact, I've become convinced that that is, in fact, likely. That Samuel is not being all negative with Saul. Mostly negative. But I think he gives that little hint of hope at the end. It's going to be very, very bad for you, Saul, but not as bad as it could be. You're going to be with me. Why do I think that's even possible? Well, because of the language, because of what this says. But also because I know, and you probably know, and if you don't know, you need to know, because at one point you will know that there can come, and in fact frequently does come, in the life of believers, a time where you feel forsaken by God. You feel like God has just left you. Some of the psalm says, the heavens are brass. It means you're praying, but they're just ringing back to you. The heavens, they're not getting through. Some say, you know, my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. God is not listening. God is not hearing. God is not with me. If you read C.S. Lewis, A Grief Observed, which I would warmly commend to you if you've not read that, and find that in the times of his deepest grief, he felt like God was just not there. So the times when we most need him and most go to him, it's like a door slams in our face and we're not allowed admittance. He experienced that. C.S. Lewis is by far and away not the only saint to have ever experienced such things, to feel just closed out and closed off from God. And Saul was certainly in that condition. The last hymn we're going to use this morning is by William Cooper. I know we use it a lot because I really like it, but Cooper was one of those who suffered in that way. It was a contemporary of John Newton, which turned out to be very, very good for him, because Cooper struggled with major depression. You know, today we would diagnose him as clinically depressed. He was had a difficult childhood. His mother died when he was six. He was sent off to a boarding school where he was abused. And somehow made it through that and had a number of other troubling life experiences, but eventually became a poet, but not until after he had a major breakdown, attempted suicide, and ended up in an insane asylum, which was not a good place to be in the 1800s in England. But yet, it was there, 1700s, sorry, 1700s. Anyway, it was there that he encountered a Christian man who kept conveying to him the hope of the gospel, the glories of Christ. And he embraced that hope, and he embraced that Christ, and he became a Christian man. And he became one of England's greatest poets, became one of the greatest hymn writers, and he became a great and fast friend of John Newton, author of Amazing Grace and so many other hymns, but also a tremendous man of God, a tremendous counselor. But even being close friends and associates, they wrote hymns together, close friend and associate with John Newton, he had three more episodes, major episodes of depression in his life, attempted suicide several more times, and felt completely rejected, forsaken by God. He struggled. It was a lifelong struggle of what there is every evidence of having been a faithful Christian man. It happens. It happens. So what do? You say, you look at the time and say, you're kidding, right? Now let me tell you what you do. Let me give you just three things. It won't take long. First of all, you find a biblical pattern of relentless questioning of God. What happens far too often when someone feels forsaken, they feel deserted by God, feel that God is just not hearing them, not answering them, not responding to them, they do resort to a relentless questioning of self. Where did I go wrong? What have I done wrong? What's wrong with me? Why am I no good? Why am I a failure? Why am I... Relentless questioning of self. What we need to do is the pattern of the faithful, like Job, who had a relentless questioning of God. Where are you? What are you doing? How can you do this to me? Why aren't you answering me? I want answers, and I want them now. It was a clinging to God, and it looks unrighteous to us. You say, how dare he question God in that sort of a way? And then you need to read clear to the end of the book of Job, because Job's friends sound like the good guys and Job sounds like the bad guy. And God shows up and says, man, I love this guy Job. You know, he's all mine. Look at all this bad stuff I let happen to him, and he's never let go of me. You guys are in trouble. You know, the people that we were like, yeah, that's very reasonable. Bildad, the Shuhite, and so on. You know, that makes sense. God rejects them, and he loves Job, who kept questioning him, kept asking the questions, where are you? Why is this happening to me? The faithful are relentless in their questions to God and of God. Secondly, the faithful are relentless in their prayer. The faithful are relentless in their prayer. It's when Cooper would go to his friend John Newton and say, you know, God is not hearing, God is not answering. And Newton would always say, and keep talking to him anyway. Keep talking to him anyway. And you find that throughout the Psalms, don't you? Rick mentioned the Psalms early, but we could go to any Psalm 13, Psalm 16, any Psalm. You find that theme throughout so many of the Psalms. How long, O Lord? What is that? You know, crying out to God, a questioning of God, but also a prayer. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long, O Lord, will you leave me? How long, O Lord, will you let me in this condition? How long, O Lord, before you rescue me? How long, O Lord? It's relentless prayers of the faithful. So if you feel deserted, be persistent in your questioning of God, persistent in your praying to God, and thirdly, persistent in your practice of the things of faith. Persistent in your practice of the things of faith. In other words, when you get in that condition, you don't want to be around Christian people when you most need to be around Christian people. You don't want to come to worship when you most need to come to worship. You don't want to come to communion when you most need communion. You don't want to even go to God's Word or to prayer when you most need God's Word and prayer. So be persistent in your Christian life, in your Christian walk. I've been reading this book. I think it's a marvelous book. Daniel Taylor. It's called The Skeptical Believer. I've been commending his novels lately, and I picked up one of his nonfiction, and I found it just outstanding. I just want to read a paragraph or two in closing, by the way. He's talking about this performance of the things of faith. He says, yes, my performance of faith is for God and for my fellow believers, but it's also for me. Continuing the acts of faith, even when faith seems absent, keeps me in a place where faith can return. When I was young, I began throwing a ball toward a circle of steel bolted to a backboard. At first, I could not even reach the rim with the ball, but I kept throwing it up there, visualizing the ball going into that steel circle, as it did for others. In time, the ball started going in. With more time, it went in more often and more easily. At some point, I started thinking, I can play basketball. I am a basketball player. This is something I do. So with faith. I was introduced into the acts and activities of faith very early. Sunday school, Sunday morning service, he goes on. Anyway, let me skip ahead just a little. He says, I am no longer a good basketball player. Too slow, too fat, too winded, too little spring in my legs, too everything. But guess who shows up at noon on Mondays and Wednesdays to play basketball? I do. And so, yes, I am a basketball player still. And guess who still shows up at church and prays and reads the Bible and sometimes feeds the hungry and clothes the naked? I do. I do it whether I am feeling close to God on that day or not. I do it on days when faith seems reasonable and good and on days when it seems wildly irrational and not so good. I keep myself in the game. I keep myself in the story. Some days, God shows up too. If I hadn't been there, I would have missed him. Persistent questions, persistent prayer, persistent practice when you feel forsaken, because God has not given up on you. do not give up on him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the hope of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for those times when that hope is strong, where your presence is palpable, where we feel so alive and in the midst of the glory and the smiles of our faithful Father. But Father, we pray that we would remember those times, be comforted by them, and the times when we don't feel those things, when we feel distant from you, we would know that you have not moved. You could be acting in discipline. You could be causing us to seek after you more diligently. You could be calling us back to our first love. But whatever you are up to, Lord, give us the power of persistence that we might return and recover as you would have us in the very love of our Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name, amen.